thanks for spending the short afternoon, you guys, and coming back 5 o'clock for another lesson. This is all pretty concentrated, and I've really appreciated the fact that you've been so faithful in staying with me in these studies. Really appreciate you young folks over here and the kind of attention that you've given, and these are certainly important lessons for you to learn. All right, so now this hour, I'm going to talk with you about what in many ways is the simplest, easiest, and of the three lessons that are in our pamphlet here on primitivism in the 21st century. And if you have a book, much of this material you can follow, but I think I'll be able to get through this quite easily, and then we'll take a break. And at our 6 o'clock service, I'll talk with you about some lessons we can learn with the application of these principles in American Restoration history. Now, in lots of ways, the topic that I'm talking about in this hour, the topic of establishing congregations based on New Testament authority, is the simplest and most straightforward of all of the topics that I've talked about. Apostolic authority has some complications about it and demands, it seems to be, certain justification. Hermeneutical questions are sometimes more complicated. It is pretty simple to say that what we're talking about in this third assumption that I've described in this little pamphlet regarding local churches is just this central question. Restorationist, primitivist religious thinking assumes that the practices of local churches in New Testament days rested on apostolic authority, and that the ordering of churches was intentionally designed by God to promote uniformity or Catholicity, as first century Christians would have said, among Christians. Now, we've suggested that if you end up trying to just restore New Testament churches, you have to start out assuming that God intended for the apostles to do that kind of work of revelation and ordering churches. The second thing you have to assume is that we have the ability to read the text, understand what the text says, and go away and do what it says. The third assumption is, as I have suggested in our earlier lessons, that what doing God's will is about is just asking the proper questions and saying, is this a matter, when I read the New Testament, that God says He is concerned about and that He means for us to pay attention to and follow His directions? And so, if you ask good questions, then the way to find the answer to a good question is just go read the Scriptures, and everything you can read about it, that's God's answer. Now, the question that we're going to talk about this evening is this a valid question? Is this concept of trying to look at what a New Testament church did, is that something that we ought to be concerned with? So in lots of ways, for the purposes of this study, that is the most central question that we have to answer. If you end up making a list of things, like my list here, and I'm going to come back to the list after a while and we'll talk about it, and its value and worth. But if you end up by saying, well, if you want to know what the church ought to look like, what you have to do is read the Bible, and every time you read something about the church in the Bible, then you write that down. And when you get done, you take all of those things that you've read, whether they are commands that were directed to the churches or whether they're examples of what New Testament churches did. You take all of that information and put it together, and that's what we know about what a New Testament church is. But what we have to do in our time today is to say, well, now, is that really what God intended? did he intend for us to read the New Testament in this kind of literalistic way, looking at just these collections of facts and saying that's what we ought to do, and that alone is what we ought to do. Now, I'm going to suggest to you a number of different ways in which I commit answering that question and saying, yes, I believe that indisputably that is a question that the New Testament teaches us we ought to be trying to answer on the basis of the revealed will of God in the New Testament. In the first place, as I suggested earlier in our lesson this morning, that is a strategy for unity, to say that what we need to do is just read the text and do what the text says. Jesus prayed for unity among his disciples so that his message would not be hindered. In John 17, verse 23, I am in them and you are in me. May they be completely one so that the world may know that you have sent me. That was the intention of the Lord. It's commanded. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verse 10. But I exhort you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So, unity of belief and practice was intended by the Lord, was commanded by the apostles. I believe there are lots of passages in the New Testament that would tell us that churches looked alike. In 1 Thessalonians, in the second chapter, in verses 13, 14, the Apostle Paul remarks about how the Christians in Asia Minor became modelers on and followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, that are in Christ Jesus. More significant, I would suggest to you, is I think the theme is repeated over and over in the Scriptures that the apostles intended to order New Testament churches. By the way, before I leave that principle of churches looked alike, I'm reasonably sure that the New Testament tells us that in a variety of different ways. But it is uniformly true today as well. And that is that churches, if what you do is model them on the New Testament, they all look alike. I've worshipped with churches in lots of different places in the world. And I've worshipped with lots of churches where I didn't understand a thing that was said the whole time because they're speaking some language that I didn't understand. But I'll tell you an interesting thing about that. I knew exactly what they were doing all the time. I knew when they were taking the Lord's Supper. I knew when they were singing. I knew when they were praying. I knew when they were preaching. I knew when they were taking up a contribution. I knew what they were doing because they did the same thing that we do. And they did the same thing that I read about Christians doing in New Testament days. So that there is a uniformity if that basis for your actions is what we read in the New Testament. Well, let's just look, and if you've got one of the pamphlets, you can read these passages at your leisure. I don't quote all of the passages that we can find in the book of 1 Corinthians at all, but there are these repetitious assertions in the book of 1 Corinthians particularly that the Apostle Paul says represents an ordering of the churches. For this cause have I sent you unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Or 7:17, but as the Lord has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Chapter 11, verse 16, whatever you believe about the first 15 verses of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, I'll tell you where he ends up. He says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. He said, I'm telling you, the things that we do, we all do the same thing. And I ordain the same thing in all the churches. I teach the same thing in every church in every place, and we don't practice different things in different churches. 1 Corinthians 16:1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. This idea of ordering the churches, you can find it all over the book of 1 Corinthians. But the fact is, you can find it all over the New Testament. And particularly, you take like the Apostle Paul's instructions to these young evangelists, Timothy and Titus, in the third chapter of 1 Timothy, a passage that we frequently quote, verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." He says, I'm sending you instructions so that you will know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, that passage, as we noted the other day, comes immediately after he'd given them directions about the appointment of elders in a local church. So what he says is, this is not something that's coincidental. It's not accidental. It's not something that I'm doing just in one place. But in every place, what we are doing is we are setting in order congregations by apostolic authority. Or as he tells Titus in the first chapter, once again, in a similar setting, when he was telling Titus about the organizing of local churches for this cause, left I thee in Crete that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. The historical uniformity of the church is one of the major aims of Christians from the very beginning of Christianity. I think in your little book, I put the Apostles' Creed. You know what the Apostles' Creed is? I'm not recommending it, by the way. This is a statement that is frequently repeated in high church Protestant groups today. It says a lot of things that are just transparently true. But among other things, this is the very beginning of the second century. And one of the things that from the very beginning is the aim of these Christians is to establish the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints. Now, they're not talking about establishing the Roman Catholic Church. They're talking about setting in order the universal church. That Christians from the beginning assumed that all churches ought to look alike, that there ought to be a universality about them. So the evidence piles up. That indeed, if you're asking the question of what does a church look like, you are asking a question that was gravely important in the founding of Christianity and in the early days of Christian history. Now, I just want to tell you this morning, or this afternoon, that if you hear this notion, well, this whole idea of just having to get the church exactly right, that just seems like a lot of little quibbling, that we ought not to be so concerned about that kind of little thing. I don't see how you can read the New Testament and go away thinking that the nature and structure of a church is in any way a little thing. Now, you read the book of Ephesians and go away saying, oh, well, I don't think the church makes any difference. You know, we need to be talking about grand themes like incarnation and redemption and grace. And do you know what? We certainly do need to be talking about every grand theme in the Scriptures. But I'll tell you, you'll not find any grander theme in the book of Ephesians than the theme of the body of Christ as it exists on earth. The church in Ephesians is that over which Jesus Christ is the head over all things in the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And now I'm just going to quickly run through some of these passages in Ephesians. And one we can easily say, well, now that's not talking about just a local church and what you come together and do on the first day of the week. Well, it's not just talking about that. It's talking about the church in a much grander kind of conceptual framework. But included in that framework is just the practical working of the body of Christ on earth. We need to grasp the grandeur of what the church is. That it's the totality of God's wisdom, chapter 3, verse 10. That it is... Sorry. I'm kind of proud of myself that I can correct that. I've been told again this week what I know very well, and that is that I'm pretty amateurish in the way that I make these slides and show them and everything. You guys got some people that are really good at it here. But as I told you in the beginning, this is a series of lessons about primitivism. So my use of PowerPoint is pretty primitive. The church in chapter 3, the totality of God's wisdom. In chapter 2, it is the household of God. It is the dwelling place of God. Now, if you walk away from this and say, oh, well, you know, the church is not that important. What's important are lots of other grand themes that the Scriptures talk about. Yeah, a lot of grand themes that are important. This sounds pretty important in its own right, that we are a building fitly framed together as a holy temple in the Lord. And it is a functioning, universal kingdom. In chapter 4, he describes it with its universal organization, with apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. So we're talking about the grandeur of this body that is a functioning unit. It's something that clearly God cared about and whose design was important. It's a collection of those that are saved. In chapter 5. Now, the truth is, this observation about the significance and grandeur of what the church is, both in its universal sense and in the fact that we are gathered together as a part of that great creation of God as Christians today, you'd find it not only in the book of Ephesians, but in fact all over the New Testament, in Colossians. That Christ is the head of the body, the church. 1 Peter, you're a spiritual house. In Hebrews, that great passage in the 12th chapter of Hebrews about the greatness of what we are come to, that we are come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn one. We were studying Hebrews recently, as you all have been studying it. And one of the things that struck me about it, when you talk about anything that God has created, and anything that God has ordained, one of the things that strikes me about it is the intentionality of it. That is, nothing that exists by the hand of God exists by accident. It exists by intention. And so, by the way, you guys, if you write a term paper or something, don't use this word intentionality. It's not a word. I just made it up. But I like it. Because what it says is that God's mind is expressed not capriciously, not casually, the things that you read about in the Scriptures. When you read about what God intended to create, that's not done just by accident. It's not done by the will of the apostles. It's done intentionally. And of course, that point is made over and over again in the book of Hebrews about the things that God had ordained under the law. That they were exactly what He meant for them to be. That they were intentional because they were a shadow of heavenly things. And see, saith He, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And the reason they were to make all things according to that pattern was because that's what God intended for things to be. Because the law was a shadow of things to come. And as is what Steve says, that when God told Moses to make all things according to the pattern, it was because God, when he told them what to do, he was doing it with intent. And what that means is, when God tells you what to do, that doing anything else is excluded, because all that God wants done is intentionally revealed to us. Ever read this passage that way? Hebrews 7 and verse 14, in the midst of that discussion of the priesthood of Christ. And it's really an interesting hermeneutical point about God's revelation. And lots of us, I've used that verse many times to point out that the silence of the Scriptures is binding. For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And, you know, I've preached a lot of lessons and said, now, when God tells us what to do, he intentionally tells us what he wants us to do. And what that means is you don't do something else. That when God tells you what is true, then nothing else is true. But, you know, if that passage is not intended as a hermeneutical lesson, it actually just assumes a principle that all of us ought to know. And that is, if God is God and God tells you what he intends to be done, then that means that nothing else can be done. Now, the principle of exclusiveness, of saying when you find out what God teaches, that's the totality of it. And if he doesn't say anything about someone being a priest out of the tribe of Judah, then common sense tells us someone out of the tribe of Judah can't be a priest. So when you find out what God has said, that means you can't do anything else. All right. Now, is this a distortion then of God's intent for us to say what we need to do is go back and read the Scriptures and see what we can find out about what churches look like in the New Testament, because God tells us that he was going to make these churches exactly what he wanted them to be, and that when we find out something about one of them, we know that that's what God intended, and consequently we do that and we don't do anything else. Is that a distortion? I don't think so. And I'd like to tell you that's the message that brings us together here tonight. That's what's in the box. And we need to not overlook the fact that there's great power in that message. It's an old, profound, and honorable Christian message. It's been at the center of the Reformation. It's been at the center of American history, by the way. This idea that what Christians ought to do is form congregations based upon the authority of what God's Word said and do nothing else other than what we can find in the Revelation. I'm not going to talk about that slide because it's too complicated. But it is, as I suggested to you, not something. This is not something that we just thought of recently. That the thing to do is to try to go back and see what congregations looked like in the New Testament and just model ourselves on those congregations. I've been fascinated in recent years, as you can tell by some of the slides that I've shown you, by the degree to which the Puritans, the old original settlers of America, you know, in that other slide, I told you about that I decided about 15 years ago to do an American history textbook for universities, along with a couple of my colleagues. And I did it partly because I became convinced that the most fundamental principle in the founding of America was this idea of being primitive Christians, of just going back and trying to live like Christians lived in New Testament days. That's what the Puritans were. Now, they didn't always do it real well. All of us may not do it that well sometimes. But that was their intent. And in our textbook, the name of the textbook that we chose was Unto a Good Land, because that was just a basic premise about the founding of this country. Those people covenanted together. They bound themselves into congregations according as He is pleased to reveal Himself unto us in His blessed word of truth. That idea has just been an idea that is fundamental in the thinking of the earliest founders of this country, fundamental in the thinking of Christians as we have seen throughout Christian history. This is Cambridge Platform. This is one of the earliest documents of Puritan belief and teaching, published in 1649. I never sure you can't read that, I know. That's chapter 1. And did I show you that the other day? That's the chapter on church government, on how churches ought to be organized together. I'll show you a little clip from it in just a second. I wanted to show you that. Because what they did is they drew these teachings up and said, this is what we believe. And every time they'd tell you what they believed about something, they'd put a scripture down there. And I've often said, you know, I like that. Because I like the day when somebody would tell you what they believed and they'd tell you why they believed it with a text of Scripture. And I'd like to put this picture up because their little chart down there at the bottom looks a little bit like my list. And it does proceed from the same mentality. And that is that we need to say, this is what I believe, and I believe it because this is what the Scriptures say. This is the opening of that chapter 1. Ecclesiastical polity or church government or discipline is nothing else but that form and order that is to be observed in the Church of Christ upon earth, both the constitution of it and all the administrations that therein are to be performed. And by the way, the organization that they came up with is just pretty close to the organization that we would have today. And the reason is, if you're going to do that on the basis of what you read in the Scriptures, then you'll come up with reasonably close to the same thing. So what is a Church of Christ? And what should a Church of Christ be? Is that a good question? Is that a question we ought to be asking? Well, when I read through the New Testament, it seems to me that there is no way that an honorable Christian can avoid asking that question and saying, I want to go to the Scriptures and find out everything I can find out about what a church looked like in New Testament days. That's my list. I'm not going to talk with you about my list. You can look it up. I made this list probably 45 years ago. I've improved it a little bit in some ways. I can remember sitting with a couple of old preachers. Some of you may have known old preachers now. They were young then. Bob Crawley and Hiram Hutto. And we, at the Florida Lectures one day, we were making us a list of things that we thought we could find in the New Testament that were authorized for New Testament churches to do. Now, I'll tell you something. I'm not wedded to my list. If you see some things on my list that you think shouldn't be on my list, that will be just fine. You tell me about it, I'll be glad to take them out. PowerPoint's really easy with that, and you can just take stuff out. Or if you know something else that ought to be in there, if you'll just tell me about it, I can just zip that right in there, and I'm glad to do that. I'm not wedded to the list, although it's the best I know how to do. And it's exactly the only way that I know to go about trying to emulate what I can learn about New Testament churches. I do that, by the way, the same way that I would do it if I assigned my graduate students to recreate the Battle of Gettysburg. You know how they'd do that? They'd go and read everything they could read about what went on and what people were commanded to do at the Battle of Gettysburg and how they dressed and so on. And then they would find out, they'd get pictures and find out illustrations of what people wore and what they looked like. And they'd just get all the information they could get and then come and say, this is the truest creation we can make of that. And that's exactly what you do. If you ask a good question of God, you go to God's source and say, I want to find out all that I can find out about how to be a New Testament church. And that's what that list represents. Now, we could discuss every one of those planks. And every one of those planks is worthy of discussion. I picked out the sing to just say that there are all kind of discussions that you could have about each one of these issues. Well, why do you think churches should do that? I think New Testament churches sing because in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, I can read about Christian singing, 1 Corinthians 14:15. I also would add, probably in my own thinking, that it seems to me there's lots of testimony in early post-New Testament literature about what Christians did when they came together and sang it. By the way, let me back up here for just a second and say, when you get through making your list, I'll tell you what lots of people would say. Well, there are a lot of things that are not on your list. That is true. In fact, almost everything is not on my list. I'll tell you, the only thing that's on my list is just what's on my list. That's all. It's just what I can find. And if somebody is saying, oh, well, there are a lot of other things. Well, sure, there are lots of other things. All this list represents is what I can find. And on every one of these questions, what I would do is read the scriptures and try to see what I can find people doing. Now, I want to suggest to you that lots of people would say, well, do you really think that's important? Is that an issue that God really cares that much about? And should we divide churches just because somebody uses instrumental music and doesn't just do vocal music? That seems an awfully trivial, minor thing to divide churches about. Seems pretty minor to me. And I can go along with that and say, well, it does seem a small thing to divide about. I've shown you this list one time before when I was here preaching. If you think instrumental music is a little issue, that's because you're living in the 21st century. And in the 21st century, people don't take New Testament authority very seriously. And so it's not a matter of much concern. They think, well, why would we be concerned about such a little thing as that? If you go back in Christian history very far, you won't find that attitude at all. In early Christian history, they would have been quite concerned about what kind of music was used in a local congregation. Many ancient churches, including all the Orthodox churches, did not use instrumental music for many years as a matter of conviction. All of the early Protestants, and you probably can't read these quotations, but there are famous quotations from all of the early Protestant leaders that say, well, no, instrumental music should not be used in worship. And the reason is because those were people who were deadly serious about New Testament authority. Instrumental music becomes an issue not because of its own merits, but because apostolic authority is an issue. This is not the issue. And I can do this with every plank in this platform. I could take every one of them and somebody say, well, you believe just in separating for every little minor issue. No, I don't at all. Actually, do you know, people live together disagreeing about this for a long time, for generations. And people actually live disagreeing about almost everything on my chart here. The issue is not instrumental music. This is the issue. The issue is the limitations and boundaries of apostolic authority. The issue is, are we all committed to doing exactly what we can find in the Scriptures? And if and when we ever disagree about that, then we have no basis for unity and fellowship in the body of Christ. Now, let me close this little presentation then with the exhortation that I believe that this is the only way I know to go about finding out what God's plan for His people who were to be ordered according to His will is to be. Is read your text, find everything you can find out about that subject, and then go and do that and don't do anything else. And I'll leave you just with this quotation where we ended this morning by suggesting to you that there are a lot of people today who are sick of the kind of denominational manifestations of religion that just allow people to do whatever they want to do and that have no boundaries and limitations on what is practiced by Christians. That's somewhat aberrant. That's fairly modern that people are so cavalier and easy about doing that. Throughout most of Christian history, people have been much more dedicated to trying to do exactly what the Scriptures say. But I quoted this morning a little bit from this book by Thomas Oden, who's a professor at Drew University, on the rebirth of Orthodoxy, Signs of New Life in Christianity. Oden notes a return to classic Christianity based on a willingness to think with the early church about the sacred text and a return to Christian tradition as defined by the sacred text of Scripture. The ecumenical councils of the first five centuries wouldn't recommend that too highly, and the teachings of the fathers of the first millennium. But what this scholar says, and what indeed many modern scholars are saying, is that a religion of permissiveness in which everybody says we have a right to do whatever we want to do, that we are not bound by scriptural authority, that the end of that is a road to division, oblivion, and a road to a lack of dedication. And what many of these people are saying today is what we need to do is we need to rethink this and go back and seriously take what the Scriptures say and do it. All right, you guys, the next time somebody comes along and tells you, you need to be thinking outside the box. This is a guy that's outside the box. And what he's saying is, we need to go back and look inside the box and see what is in the box of reading God's Word, seeing what it says, and obeying what the Scriptures teach. I want to commend that to you. I believe that's a principle that's been around for a long time. And it's one that's served us well. We'll talk with you the next hour about, does it work? Is it possible for us historically to apply those principles? Or is it impossible for us to agree and consequently it won't work? All right, well, we'll take about a 15-minute break.